Good to be together again this afternoon. I hope you had an opportunity to rest up, to again bring your mind back to the purpose for which we gather tonight. We are continuing our discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. This morning, we began an examination of who is the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I think that becomes clear as we look at the Holy Spirit, as we've examined the plurality of God, hopefully through the study of a passage like Genesis chapter 1, of the terminology used for God, the passage we find in 1 John chapter 5, we see that the Holy Spirit is not some disembodied force of power or wind, but that the Holy Spirit is a persona of God Himself. That the Holy Spirit Himself has a purpose that He is trying to accomplish through us. This morning we looked at two ways in which we can look at the work of the Holy Spirit to better understand who He is and what He has done in our world. We looked at Him through His work in the Old Covenant during the time of the Israelites and how that He was alive and well from the very beginning and how He worked through the Israelites to accomplish His the goals of God. We also looked at the Holy Spirit at work in the kingdom, the church. We spent some time looking at how He worked through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles and those first century believers. Well, tonight, for just a few moments, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit works today in His church. It's a highly debated topic in many religious realms. There is all kinds of different teachings today on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can no way cover all the questions you may have, all the questions that come up. But I hope that this evening we can at least consider some of the important things about the work of the Holy Spirit so that you and I can better understand how He is at work in our life. As we examine this morning, when we look at the Holy Spirit, in the first century, He had a very direct effect on believers. And how that some of the believers, many of the believers, had been given by the Holy Spirit special abilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find there Paul lists 9 gifts that the Holy Spirit had imbibed in believers. And I am certain that if you were a non-believer and you saw the work and activity of the apostles and those first century Christians, you would have been amazed. I'm amazed today when I see someone who has been well studied, speaking in all sorts of different languages. That's an amazing feat. Can you imagine you having that ability tonight? That's an amazing thing to be able to discern spirits, to heal individuals, to make the lame to walk and the blind to see. Those are amazing things. Why don't they occur today? Why is it that we teach that the Holy Spirit gifts are no longer with us? Hope to cover that a little bit tonight. But more importantly, I want to spend a lot of time on what He is doing and at work with. But first, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, begin at verse 8. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the great chapter of love. what you may or may not understand is that it is sandwiched between two chapters about supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 both deal with the activities of the Holy Spirit gifts within the church in Corinth. So 13 is actually written in that context. He has been dealing with and will continue to deal with the proper use of the Holy Spirit, of those supernatural powers. The first part of chapter 13, he deals directly with love. And he ends it in verse 8 and he says, love never fails. All those attributes of love, older versions have the word charity, but it's the same idea, love. He says, love never fails. So what does fail? Notice as you continue reading, he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, he has identified for us that those supernatural powers, and he denotes three of them, but this would pertain to all of them. He's just not going to continue writing about all nine. But the point is implied that there will be a time when these things will disappear within the work of the church. The question becomes, naturally, is when does that occur? When will that occur? Well, we continue reading. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Two parts make a whole, right? He says that some of the knowledge we have about the gospel comes from the things we've been taught already. We have a certain amount of knowledge base, but they hadn't learned everything. And so where does the rest of the teaching come from? He says from prophecy, which Paul will go on in chapter 14 to say that's the greatest gift of those supernatural gifts is prophecy, because it's the word of God. So he says, right now, though, we live in a time when we know in part, and we also have to have prophecy. And he continues, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, it's interesting there, the word perfect doesn't denote sinless in this context, but in completedness, in whole. Well, what is it that will be in whole? Will be the thing that is not vanishing away. What is it that will not vanish away is the knowledge. Because he's already said earlier that prophecy, tongues, and these other gifts, they're all ceasing. They are temporary. There's an expiration date on those things. But the knowledge of truth has no expiration date. So what is that which is perfect? It is the total revealed will of God. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, isn't that interesting to throw that right in the discussion of miraculous activities? What is his point? What's the difference between a man and a boy? A full-grown adult woman and a young lady, isn't it maturity? One has had time to mature, to grow beyond childhood. Don't each and every one of us want our children to grow up? If your child does not grow, we need to take it to the doctor, don't we? Because growth needs to occur naturally. As a child of God, growth is a natural product of understanding the will of God. We need to grow. And if we're not growing in the knowledge and in practice of the will of God, then we are struggling and we need help. He says, when I was a child, I understood as a child. What's the child here? What's the immature state? It is the present state in which they exist, in a time in which there is part knowledge and part prophecy. When would maturity come? When that which is to be known will be known. When the full will of God will be revealed. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but when I shall know just as I am also known. There's a time in which they're living, in which they see dimly. Things aren't perfectly clear for them. But he says there's a time coming when you will receive clarity of knowledge, when the full will of God will be revealed, when you no longer will have to rely upon a supernatural prophetic message, but you will actually have that message written down and also taught orally. When would these gifts fade away? You know, James also speaks about this in James 1 and verse 25, talking about the full revealed will of God. He says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. In Corinth, there was a struggle. There was divisions that occurred. There were several fissures that had developed within the congregation that was dividing them. They were divided over who baptized them, who taught them. They were divided over wealth and poverty. They were divided also over who had what supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit. Those who had tongues had had esteemed themselves as more righteous or important than those who did not. And so one of the big messages that Paul is trying to get across to these believers is to understand that you've all been given these gifts to edify one another, to build one another up. You shouldn't be lifting up one gift above another. And so they were improperly handling the gifts of God. The gifts of God in their lives had lost its meaning, its proper meaning. And so Paul is trying to get them to understand that that all of these things were given for the purpose not of making one person more important than another. And weren't given just to heal an individual, but the main purpose of these gifts was to build up the church. And so they didn't need to misuse those things. And at the same time, they needed to understand that eventually the perfect law of liberty would be established in totality and these gifts would vanish away. When would that time come? This morning we looked at Acts chapter 8. How was the gift given from one generation or one individual to another? Now, I said there's two ways for the Holy Spirit, for that power to be imbibed in a person. The first way is for the direct working of the Holy Spirit. Three times in Scripture, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven. Three times only. And each time it was for a purpose of signifying an important event. It only happened three times. Most people did not receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit that way. You're talking maybe 15 people. Probably less than that. Well, how did the numbers of others receive this gift? Well, Acts chapter 8 tells us, doesn't it? The laying on of the hands of the apostles. No one else could do that. Not even mighty men like Apollos or Philip could not do that. Only the 13 actual apostles. What would happen when those 13 passed away? No longer could you imbibe someone or lay your hands on someone and give the gift. If I was living during that time and the apostles laid their hands on me, I could be imbibed with the Holy Spirit, but I could not turn around and then give it to you. Only the apostles could do that. When did these supernatural gifts vanish? As the apostles passed away, no longer could the gift be given. And when those they had given it to, when all of those had passed away, that supernatural power vanished along with them. It wasn't just one moment in time, but it was through the passage of time that that would occur. The last apostle to pass was, of course, the apostle John, passed in about 95-96 AD. Following his death, no longer could that power be given to anyone else through the laying on of hands. So, with the vanishing of those supernatural powers, did the Holy Spirit cease to be relevant for those who would believe beyond that point? Is the Holy Spirit no longer active and working in our lives? It's an important question. How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives, if not through these supernatural ways? Well, tonight, for the rest of our time, I want to consider some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to the young preacher. He says, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 3, "But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Where does the knowledge of salvation come from? Paul says quite clearly, it is through the knowledge of the scriptures. Now there, interestingly enough, he's not talking about the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written at this point. Maybe a few letters and biographies had, but the majority of the New Testament was yet to be written or in the process thereof. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying that the Old Testament can teach us about salvation in Jesus Christ. No, continue on. He says then in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, how does the Holy Spirit play a role in that? Good question. Number one, he says in verse 16, all Scripture, and that would include the New Testament text as well as the Old, is given by inspiration of God. It's interesting, you look at that word there, inspiration. It's the idea of God breathed, as though these are the words that God Himself spoke into existence. Now, as I mentioned before, when you look at the terminology for the Holy Spirit, there's this connotation or this idea of wind or breath. What is the breath of God? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. When those men sat down and began to write down the holy text that you have before you tonight, how did they do so? Was it by man's invention or by man's determination? Peter clears that up for us, doesn't he? In his letter, he writes that the word of God came by not the will of man, but where men wrote or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And he says, because of that, there is no private interpretation of the holy text. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The words you have before you, the text of which these translations were made, and I know men made translations of the original language, but you go back and you find that original language. Those words that you find there are there because the Holy Spirit inspired men to write them. Over the years, we've made various translations of those. And as we're honest to the text, those meanings and words remain just as true for them as they do for us. He says here that the Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is profitable for us. How does it profit us? He says, for doctrine. When we want to understand the doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church, where do we go? To a preacher? To an elder? No. We go to the Word of God. When we get in discussions about the doctrine of the church, I'm not going to rely on just what you tell me. I'm going to rely upon what the Word of God says. So if we disagree on something, don't take it personally. I'm just looking to the higher source for truth. And you should do the same with my words. It is the source of truth for doctrine, for reproof. In times when we need to reprove one another, do we look to our own opinions? Certainly not. We look to the Word of God for reproof. If our opinions get in the way, then we're not doing it correctly. For correction in our own lives, where do we look? The Word of God. For instruction in righteousness, where are we instructed to do right things? It is the Word of God. And it is only through the Word of God that you and I can be made complete. That you and I can be thoroughly equipped. That idea of thoroughly equipped is like a soldier going to battle. That soldier going into war wants to know that he has the equipment that he needs in order to perform the task that is necessary. A soldier who is unequipped for battle is not a good soldier, but is a detriment to his fellow troops. We need to be people of the book, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How does the Holy Spirit help us today? He helps us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work through the Word of God. You want the Holy Spirit to be alive and well in your heart, imbibe in your mind, engraft in your mind the Word of God. As you do so, you are engrafting the Holy Spirit into you, because He is behind the inspiration of those words. When we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, that's not the only area of which He helps us. He is an aid to us. He is at work in our lives. Notice what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, one of the most interesting passages in Scripture. And one of the passages in Scripture that there is such a depth to, I don't even understand it fully. But I want us to think about what Paul is saying through the inspiration of that very same Holy Spirit. When he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Aren't we weak in a lot of areas? I know I am. And so I need God's help. And he says the Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses. What weaknesses? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Another way to phrase that is which cannot be spoken. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We know from the passage in 1 John that John writes that Jesus helps us in our prayers. When we bow our heads and we speak to God the Father, we do it through Christ. But what's amazing is it's not just Christ at work in our prayer life. I am so thankful for this passage. I'm so thankful for this truth that in my weakness, in the times I do not know what to pray for, if I can talk, the Holy Spirit helps me in those moments, and God knows I need that help. And so in our prayer life, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. We also want to note, or the scripture notes, that the Holy Spirit is affected by our sin. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, in a discussion of the need for the Ephesians to put off the old man, he's trying to get them to understand their needs. Repentance must take place in your lives. You must turn your back to sin and turn yourself toward God. He says in verse 25, therefore putting away lying, one of the things he's been talking about, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification, what that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then notice, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When you and I do the things we shouldn't do, and all that list of things there, is there anybody going to argue that any of those things are wrong? I mean, it's pretty understandable. We all know that those are things we shouldn't be doing. Yet, don't we find ourselves doing almost all of those things? And so Paul ends it and he says, don't you understand that when you commit these violations of the will of God, when you sin against the will of God, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Now Isaiah said something about grieving the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 10. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But yet when I sin, I do that very thing. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, Paul writes to the Galatian church, talking about, he's comparing walking in the Spirit as compared to walking in the flesh. And he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those two things can't coexist. If you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to be concerned about walking in the flesh. Point your ship in the right direction, and you don't have to worry about going off course because you're going in the right direction. Sometimes we get so focused on what not to do, we don't focus enough on what we should do. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The lustful side of ourselves, the fleshly side of ourselves, does not want the Spirit to win. But the fleshly part of us wants to fulfill its lust. And so it's jealous of our spiritual side. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as also I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what he said to the Corinthian church? Very similar thing, isn't it? None of those things are arguable. All of those things are fleshly things, are things that the flesh strives for. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Is that true of all of us? Have we crucified all the desires of our flesh? Or are all of us a work in progress on that? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We claim to be Christians. Live it. Don't just talk, but walk the walk. The Spirit is there teaching us how to live, righteously, spiritually. When we live like the Spirit, we are accepted by Him. Today, as you think about your life and you consider the condition of your soul, have you received God's gift of salvation? Or do you stand apart from God? In Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, is he talking about those supernatural gifts you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Is that what he's promising to the believers on the day of Pentecost? Or is he promising something different? Well, oftentimes, if we just look to the Bible, it will define itself for us, and we don't need to speculate on what it says. Notice verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, we've added those numbers in there. We've broken up these verses into a nice way to memorize them and to read them and to find them. The original text didn't have a break there. That was a continual thought. What promise is he talking about? It's the promise of salvation originally given to Abraham. We are blessed to call Abraham our father in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and following. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the salvation. What was all of those Old Testament passages talking about as the Holy Spirit guided those men? It was all about Jesus Christ. It's interesting in Acts chapter 8, as Philip goes up to teach the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch's been studying about the Old Testament scriptures, trying to find the truth. And so God sends Philip to him, and he joins him in the chariot. He's there reading Isaiah 53. The text tells us after a short discussion, Philip taught him from that passage Jesus Christ. What's been the purpose of the Holy Spirit since the beginning, since the fall of mankind? It is about reuniting God, or reuniting man with God again. We often talk about the role of Jesus, and we should. We should spend lots of time on that because it's so important. But let us not underestimate the power and the role of the Holy Spirit. He's been at work in that mission just as much, or maybe not, in different ways as Jesus Christ himself. He had a role to play, and he continues to play that role today through the Word of God. Do you have the promise of God in your life? Have you been saved from your sins? Have you had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? You can do that tonight. repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, you can be baptized and know the salvation that comes through His blood, the message that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Maybe tonight you're ready to obey, to put Christ on in baptism. Let me encourage you to do so. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth, and tonight you want to be safe and whole once again in the church. If you repent, you come to God asking for forgiveness, He will forgive you. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.